Brother Jonas Gags. This time, he will bring us a message, the Church of Christ, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Brother Johnny.
Thank you so much. It's so great to be with you on this occasion. And we pray that you will take your Bibles out and study along with us as we study the Word of God together. Let me ask you, does it bother you when you look into the world that we live in and see all the different many religious organizations, all have been teaching things that are contrary to each other? You realize that there are over 5,000 different denominational bodies in our world today. Surely, as one looks at that, one comes away with a great mind of confusion as to what is right and what is wrong. And there are those who are good at deceiving others into believing things that simply are not true. I want to invite you to come back to the Bible and just simply listen to what the Bible says and forget about what men say and think about what God says. Because after all, God will be our judge in the end, not man, not some religious organization here on earth, but God is one who will judge us. And therefore, we need to come back to His Word and live according to His Word. And so as I think about all the different religious bodies in the world today, I think about this. Can I identify the New Testament church, that is the Church of the Bible, from all the different religious organizations that are in the world today? And I believe the answer is yes, because the Bible is very clear about the church and about things concerning the church. I want to draw your attention to Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice that Jesus said he would build his church. And we'll look at that concept in a bit. But we understand that every building has a blueprint or a pattern for construction. And that's just simply mathematics. Everybody recognizes that. That is a common belief that does not really need any explanation. When you're driving down the road, you might look up to a mountainside and you might see a group of houses built by the same architect, and you recognize that the same person built those houses because they're all built just alike. They're all built by the same blueprint, by the same pattern. Well, the church that Jesus built is no different. God is the great architect. We find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according, listen, to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ, God, that is, plan for the church to be in existence. The Holy Spirit is the chief engineer. In John chapter 16 and in verse 13 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Jesus, of course, is the solid foundation. The apostles, they were the master builders, and we are God's laborers. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 9 and verse 10, "For we are laboring together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The church is a spiritual body, and the church must be built spiritually upon the right foundation. And if it's not built upon the right foundation, then it cannot be the proper church. The church is his church. That is, it belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to me, nor does it belong to any other individual person here on earth, but rather it belongs to the Lord. And there are features of identification which describes the beautiful bride of Christ in the New Testament. And we can identify that bride today by looking at the descriptions of her within the scriptures. The New Testament provides a pattern for the establishment of the church. And so thinking about that, I want us to look at three questions and see if we can't answer these three questions which relate to the establishment of the church. Who established the church? Question number one. Well, it was established in the mind of God. Remember what we read in Ephesians 3, verse 10? "To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church was not an afterthought, as some might have you believe in this world today, but the church was designed and purposed in the mind of God before the world was ever come into existence. Secondly, it was established by the authority of Christ. Remember Matthew 16, verse 18, 19, we read earlier, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This was Christ showing he was going to build his church. It was established in practice upon the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 and 47, you recall that after that great gospel sermon was preached by Peter and the other apostles, and about 3,000 responded to the gospel that day. And as they continued preaching and teaching, the Bible says in verse 46 and 47 of Acts 2, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily that you should be saved." And so establishment and practice came upon the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church that does not claim to be established in the mind of God, that does not claim to be established by the authority of Christ, and in the practice of the apostle of Jesus Christ, cannot be the New Testament church. That is one of the identifying marks of the New Testament church. Secondly, another identifying mark is this, and we must ask this question: when was the church established? Well, we all say A.D. 30, and there's some who question that date, A.D. 30, A.D. 33, but we understand it was established upon the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 19, that he would give him the keys of the kingdom, and that Peter would use those kingdom, of course, those keys to unlock the doors to the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, The kingdom was established in the lifetime of the apostles with power. But the text says this, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. He was talking about those at that time, that there would be some of them who would still be living when the kingdom come with power. And so we recognize that because there are not any people standing around today who are 2,000 years old plus, that the kingdom has already come. Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the Spirit came, didn't he? Here's what the text says. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we must conclude that power came, and the church came upon the day of Pentecost. If any church claims to be the original established church, and it claims to be established at some other time, then it cannot be the New Testament church. And I say that because denominational bodies will tell you historically when they were established. And they will not go back to Acts chapter 2, but rather they have their foundation establishment in some other date. Third question is this, where was the church established? And the answer, in the city of Jerusalem. It was prophesied that this would be where the church began in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. But the text says the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass the last days that the mouth of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up in the mountain of the Lord to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 through 3. The psalmist wrote that the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of my strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, that thou hast the dew of thy youth. This is speaking about the establishment of the church and how the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion or out of Jerusalem. Zion often is used interchangeably with Jerusalem. We find in Luke chapter 24, verse 47 through 49, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witness of these sayings, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, the text says, and being assembled together with them, command them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. If the church claims to be the original church, then it must claim to be established in Jerusalem. And if it claims to be established someplace else, then it cannot be the New Testament church. And once again, I say that because denominational bodies will tell you where they have their headquarters at, where they were first established at, and none of them were established in Jerusalem. Only the Lord's church was established in Jerusalem, and therefore that's the church that we must seek for. We must go all the way back to Jerusalem and locate it in the Bible and find out what they had to do in order to become a member of the New Testament church that was established in Jerusalem upon the day of Pentecost with power from the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that identify how we can find where the church was established. Well, what about the organization of the church? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the text says, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." We understand that the church universally has as its head the Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Furthermore, we learn in Ephesians 5, 23, "That the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so when it talks about Christ being the head of the church and the Savior of the body, we recognize that the church and the body are one and the same thing, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, for they're used interchangeably. And so notice this. Christ is the head, the church is the body. Now, how many heads does the church have? Well, just one, right? Only one, and that head is Christ. And how many bodies does Christ have? Well, just one, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body. Not two bodies, not three bodies, but one body. That is the body of Christ. You know, if we looked into the world right about us and we saw this creature coming toward us that had six different heads, we would run and hide, would we not? Most certainly would. We would call that a freak of nature. But what about if you saw this head coming towards you and had several different bodies? We would run the other way, would we not? Because that is a freak of nature. Even in nature, those things are not the norm. Those are not what takes place in nature. And when something goes astray and happens, we call it abnormal. It's not the normal thing. It's not how God created the universe and all things therein. Why is it that we can see that in the physical world, but we have difficulty seeing that in the spiritual world, in the realm of the church? It's just as plain in the Bible about the body and the head of the spiritual church as it is about the animal world. And so we need to learn to accept those things based upon what the Bible teaches, of course. Well, the church is universal and Christ is the head. The apostles, they were ambassadors of Christ in the church. That is, they were eyewitnesses for Christ, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They practically established the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Responsibility for the original communication of heaven's doctrine to the church, Matthew 16, verse 18. And were responsible for confirming the word with signs and miracles, according to Mark 16, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Responsible for conveying miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost, Acts 8 and verse 17. And they were commissioned to preach the gospel to the whole world in their generation, Matthew 28, verse 18, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. And so we find that they were apostles, and they did the work that God had given them to do. These are those whom God established, God placed in the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And then also, there were prophets, inspired servants of God, Ephesians 3, verse 5. They were in the local church, Romans 16, verse 16. Within the church, there were elders, deacons, evangelists, and members of the church. Elders ruled the local body, Hebrews 13, verse 17. men assigned specific areas of service, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 18 through 13, that his deacons were. The evangelists were those that dedicated the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And members made up all the other Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Notice that there are no organizations in between. Any organization that has something other than what we find in the New Testament is not the church of the New Testament. And one can readily look into the religious world that we see and find organizations that are made up of systems that do not recognize, that do not coincide with what the Bible says about those who are placed in the church. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is how God organized the church, and this is how we must continue to organize the church. Well, thirdly, look at the name of the church. The name should honor its founder, its preserver, its owner. We recognize this matters in social matters, do we not? If I own a business, my name is on the title. If I own a car, my name is on the title. And so it is that Christ is the founder and owner of the church, according to Matthew 16, verse 18 and verse 19. He is one who purchased the church with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 10, the text says, and they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Christ owns the church. And because he owns the church ought to wear his name. Furthermore, we recognize this, that Christ is the bridegroom of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, he is Christ, the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now let me ask you this. What bride does not carry the name of her husband? And so why is it that religious organizations carry names of methods and names of other men and women instead of wearing the name of Christ? Well, the reason is because they were founded by others other than Jesus Christ. The name should reflect the ultimate authority and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Christ has the authority of the church. Matthew 28, verse 18. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth, he would say. He is the head of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 23. Colossians 1, verse 16 to 18. Once again, Christ is the bridegroom of the church, Ephesians 5, 23. Therefore, the names reflect that of God's destination. In the scripture, we find this. We find the church of God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. We find the church of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. And there are other names that could be given that we find in the New Testament. But those names reflect one thing. They all have one thing in common. They show ownership to Jesus Christ. The churches of Christ salute you with a holy kiss, Romans 16, 16. Showing the churches that belong to Christ salute you with a holy kiss. The church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. The church that belongs to God is the idea. Salute you with the holy kiss, Romans 16, verse 16. In order for a church to be a New Testament church, it must reflect the proper name that respects its founder, purchaser, owner, that reflects the proper authority and allegiance. And if a church does not reflect these things, then it cannot be the New Testament church. The mission of the church is threefold. Number one, its mission is to evangelize the lost. Our Lord evangelized the lost, Luke 19, verse 9 through 10. The apostles, they evangelized the lost. Jesus taught them to evangelize, Matthew chapter 9, 37, 38. And the apostle evangelized the lost, Acts chapter 3, 17 through 20, and also verse 26. And the church must evangelize the lost also. That is our mission, to save souls. Our mission is to exhort the faithful. Our Lord, he exhorted the faithful, John 14, verse 1 through 4. The apostles, they exhorted the faithful, Acts 2, 41 through 47. And the church must also exhort the faithful, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and verse 13. Thirdly, the church mission is to help those in need. Our Lord helped those in need, Matthew 15, verse 32. The apostles, they helped those in need, according to Acts 4, 32 through 35. And so must the church help those in need as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith. In Acts 20, verse 35, the text reads, in all things I give you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, my friends, I call upon you to think about the things that we have said. And I ask you this, are you a member of the New Testament church? If not, why not? Isn't it time that you thought seriously about your eternal condition, your eternal salvation? The Bible says that all spiritual blessings are located in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Salvation is located in the church. Will you be saved today? The Bible teaches us that salvation comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. The Bible tells us that we're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, for without faith, it is impossible to believe him, to come unto him. And then we're told that we're to repent of our sins, Acts 17, verse 30. Furthermore, we're told to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 16 and verse 16. And then be baptized for the remission of our sins, Mark 16, verse 15, 16. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, then the Lord has not added you to the church. Remember in Acts chapter 2, upon the day of Pentecost, when that great sermon was preached, they cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And about 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel that day, and the Lord added to the church daily that you should be saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. And then, of course, continue to live a faithful life unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life in the end. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. I hope and pray that these words this evening have been some benefit to you, and they've penetrated your heart as they did to those 3,000 upon the day of Pentecost. May God bless you.